In our Sunday services, as Dr. Lockwood has mentioned, we are currently considering the doctrines of grace, and I hope that you'll remember that that's simply another title for the doctrine of salvation. And I have been seeking to emphasize with you from the Word of God that it's really not possible for us to understand the doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of grace, unless we know something about God. And that's the reason I'm spending some of these services emphasizing some of the attributes of God. The past two Sundays, in case you have not been with us, we have looked at what the Scripture has to say about the sovereignty of God and about the righteousness of God. And in looking at God's sovereignty, we saw that He exercises absolute authority over creation, but that His sovereignty also extends to every aspect of salvation itself. So often we're quick to recognize that God is sovereign in creation, that God is sovereign in the events of our lives, that God sovereignly guides us and protects us and uses us, but somehow we have gotten to the place where we exclude God from at least the initial work of salvation. But the Word of God makes it clear that our God is sovereign in everything that has to do with salvation also. It was within the sovereign right of God to determine whether or not there would even be any salvation for sinners. It was also in His right to determine how sinners would be saved. And He also has the sovereign right to determine who would be saved. And so all of this and a great deal more is included in our Bibles concerning the sovereignty of God. When we think of the righteousness of God, then this means that as we come to an understanding of the doctrine of salvation and possibly run into some things that are different from the way we would have worked out the great plan of redemption, yet God, because He is righteous, is never sinful, and He is never unjust in what He does. And so He is perfectly righteous in everything that has to do with salvation, both the fact that there is salvation, how we're to be saved, and who is to be saved. I think it was last week we had occasion just to refer to those great verses in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And you see, if there had been any way in which the righteousness of God had been violated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul could not have said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He was unashamed of the gospel of Christ because in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So it was right for God to choose certain people to be saved. It was right that human works should not be a condition for salvation. It was right that salvation should not be by man's will, but by the drawing and constraining grace and love of God. Now there's another aspect of the nature of God that we need to consider if we're to understand the doctrines of grace. Not only is God sovereignly omnipotent, and not only is He righteous in all that He does, but we need to know about His love. And this is the characteristic of God I want to direct your attention to today. When you consider who God is, that he is absolutely righteous, and that he is absolutely sovereign, and then you look at the sinful condition in the heart of man, then you must recognize, as you read the scriptures, that there's only one reason that God could possibly provide salvation for sinful men, and that is because of his love. God was not moved to salvation because of anything meritorious in the hearts of men, but his own heart was moved with love toward sinners. Now, some of those who have written on the attributes of God refer to the benevolent characteristics or attributes of God. And by this, they would include God's grace and God's mercy, his loving kindness, his goodness, his long-suffering, his patience, all of these which are a manifestation of the grace of God. And these are the characteristics of God which cause him to seek the blessing and the happiness of his creatures. And God's love now is perfectly consistent with his sovereignty and his righteousness. You see, one attribute of God never works against another attribute of God. The sovereignty and righteousness of God could very well strike, could I say, terror to the hearts of men if we did not also know that a God is a God of love. If he simply acted toward us in righteousness, giving us what we deserve, then there wouldn't be hope for any person on the face of the earth. And because he is sovereign, then of course he could execute judgment in the way that he sees fit. But love is such a major part of God's nature that the Apostle John twice says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is love. If there's one attribute that really characterizes God, it is his love. Words of that gospel song which we sometimes sing are certainly true. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Oh, praise his holy name. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that I could have taken for my text today, but I felt directed by the Spirit of God to speak to you from Ephesians chapter 2. And there are five things that Paul said in this passage about the love of God, which I want you to see, if the Holy Spirit will enable us to see it together. And there are these, the five things. First of all, the fact of his love. Secondly, the depth of his love. Third, the work of his love. Fourth, the extent of his love. And finally, the sufficiency of his love. Now, I'll be giving you those as we consider them, so if you didn't get them, in case you're taking notes, why, I'll come back to them again. First of all, the fact of his love. Now, suppose that you were reading the Bible for the first time and you were trying to learn about God, which, of course, is the most important thing that anybody can do when they come to the Word of God. You would find, and it's emphasized here in this passage of Scripture, that it is true that God loves men. And we need to understand the glory of the truth when we stop to think that it is this righteous, sovereign God who has expressed his love for sinners. Now, if you have your Bible open to Ephesians 2, I want you to look at the contrast that is introduced at the beginning of the fourth verse. And the Apostle Paul, in verses 1, 2, and 3, has been giving us a true picture of the hearts of men, of your heart and my heart, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has shown in that passage our hopeless condition, that we not only walk according to the course of this age in which we live, but we are by nature the children of wrath. We are under the dominion of Satan. And he gives us in these three verses just about as complete picture as you can find any place in the Word of God of the desperate need and the sinful condition and the hopeless nature of man. And then he comes to that glorious contrast in verse 4 when he says, "But God, but God." And I want you to see this verse. We love to think, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins." But I want you to think for just a moment this morning about those words, "But God." It's God he's talking about. It's God who is rich in mercy. It's God who has exercised his great love. It's God who has done something about the sinful condition of men. And you see, this is the great majestic truth as far as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Man in himself is hopeless. Man is unable and unwilling to turn to God, but God has done something. And God has done something because of his great love wherewith he has loved us. Now let me remind you of some other passages of Scripture where you see this same thing. Think, for example, of a verse that all of us know, John 3:16. And let me read that verse or quote it to you this morning, thinking of this same emphasis, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." See, when you're thinking of who God is, and that it is God who's taken action about sin, and it's God who has provided salvation, then this whole throws the whole picture of salvation into perspective so that you can see it as it actually is. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us." Just think of it. We learn these verses, we hear them over and over again. Perhaps you are like I am. I never did sit down to memorize John 3:16 or Romans 5:8. I've just heard these verses over and over again until I have memorized them by hearing them. And possibly that's true with you. But sometimes the verses that we know the best are the verses that we have never really been impressed with the way we should. It's God who has given proof of his love in that he has given us his Son. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us." See, every one of us needs to take these verses and think about them until, as a child of God, you're just amazed with the fact and overwhelmed with the fact that God would love you. And of course, the longer we're saved, the more we understand about our hearts, and the greater should be our amazement that God would express his love for us and in his wonderful grace send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. In that same book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul puts this in the form of a prayer, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Now see, he's praying this for believers. "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." You've experienced the love of God, but you don't understand the love of God the way you need to understand it. And the same, of course, is true of me. So here he's praying that the Lord would make the love of God mean more to them than it has ever meant before. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And the only thing, apparently, from these words of Paul that can really give us patience in waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and going through all the trials and testings that we may experience here on earth is the assurance and the wonder and the marvel that God loves us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And this is a verse that I'm sure most of you know as well. Behold, the aged apostle John says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Does it cause you to marvel and to praise and to worship God this morning that you are his child? Or has this become such a commonplace truth that your heart is not really moved by it anymore? Here is John, and we know that John wrote his epistles late in life when he was very likely the only surviving apostle. And what do you find? Well, you find him reveling in the love of God and amazed at this late period in his life that a God like God is would ever condescend to love a sinner like he was. And not only to love the sinner, but to bring the sinner into his family. So what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And then he says, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. You see, it's because of God's love and the change that has taken place in our hearts that the world doesn't really understand us. The world doesn't understand where we live, why we live the way we do, doesn't understand our destiny, doesn't understand why God is so important in our lives and why we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's John reveling in this wonderful truth. All right, secondly, let's look at what the Apostle Paul had to say here about the depth of the love of God. Now, you remember the prayer, and we recently been through this wonderful epistle in Sunday school. The prayer that comes at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, where Paul is speaking especially of the love of Christ, and he says in verse 18 that you may be able, or let me read actually the last part of verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when you talk about the love of Christ or the love of God, you, of course, are talking about the same love. We're to be rooted and grounded in love. And here's the Apostle Paul praying about this, as we saw a moment ago that he was praying in 2 Thessalonians when he said, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. But these dimensions, the breadth and length and depth and height, let's think for just a moment about the depth of the love of God. And you see it in Ephesians 2, 4. If you look at the last part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. I love that old hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. What does Ephesians 2, verse 4 say? For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now that means that if you want to know what we were when the love of God was manifested toward us, then read verses 1, 2, and 3. And you don't find anything very lovely or very lovable in those three verses. In fact, when you look into the heart of man, you can never see one single reason why the love of God should be manifested to us. But the love of God is, the depth of the love of God is indicated by the fact that he loved us when we were dead in sins. He did not just love us after we were saved, but while we were still in our sins. And this is something that really causes us to marvel even more at the love of God, the depth of His love. In the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, Jeremiah touches upon this. And he says, "The Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So not only has the Lord's love been upon His people from the time of birth, in spite of their depraved condition, but from all eternity, the Lord has set His love upon those whom He has chosen for salvation. And He says, "With loving kindness have I drawn thee." The hymn writer says, "He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all, and saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness is so great." Turn back to Romans chapter 5, and you'll see three verses in that passage which again are expressive of the amazing love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So when we were without strength, while we were yet sinners, when we were enemies, we were the recipients of this amazing love of God. And the Apostle Paul says, "Wherewith his great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Now thirdly, the work of His love. And it just continues to get better and better as you go through the passage of Scripture. And I hope that these are truths that really move your own heart as you think of what God has done for us according to His love. "When we were dead in sins," verse 5, Ephesians 2, verse 5, "He has quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." You see, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and there isn't a single thing that a dead person can do to help himself, and a person who is spiritually dead cannot do anything about his salvation, cannot contribute to it in any way, but God in His wonderful grace, and because of His great love, has quickened us, has made us alive, and He has raised us up together, and He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you'll notice that He says in verse 5 that He has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So that He's speaking here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that we, as mysterious as it may be and as impossible as it is for us to understand, we are seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. And therefore, this means that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead, we were raised from Him, with Him, and we ascended with Him, and we are seated with Him at the Father's right hand, so that we see that The extent of his love is indicated by these amazing words. He's done for us what we could never have done for ourselves, and he has done a work that you and I would never have comprehended or asked him to do in the greatest flight of our imagination. Who would ever think that he could expound these marvelous words? We believe them because they're in Scripture, but to think that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we died with him. When he was raised, we were raised. When he ascended and was seated at the Father's right hand, all of his people were seated together with him in Christ in heavenly places. And this is what God has done. And you notice again and again that this means that the love of God is a distinguishing love. He uses this word over and over again. He doesn't make it a universal expression. He says that this is his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, so that this is a work which God has done in our behalf, and you can see how marvelous it is by these expressions that he uses. Quickened, raised, seated in Christ. Nothing that I could have ever done for myself. What God has done for me because of his great love is infinitely greater than anything that you and I could ever have devised. Titus 3:5 says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. This is his work. He's quickened us, he's saved us, he has redeemed us, and all because of his love. But fourth, will you look at the extent of his love. Now, the extent of his love. And this is the seventh verse. This verse always makes me think of Dr. Chafer. In days when I was in seminary, he loved this verse. And you could be sure that if in any class he got on Ephesians 2:7, you'd be stuck there for the rest of the hour. Because he just couldn't get beyond this. And he would emphasize with us that when you think of what the Lord has already done for us, he's loved us with an everlasting love. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. And he has quickened us. He's given us life where we were dead in trespasses and sins. He's raised us up. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And, of course, you can add to that other things that are said in other passages, like we saw in 1 John 3:1. He's actually brought us into his family so that we are the children of God. But Dr. Chafer used to say that if you think it's wonderful to be a Christian now, then just remember from verse 7 that you haven't really seen anything yet. You know, as wonderful as it is to be a Christian, to have peace with God, to know that your life is hid with Christ in God, and that God is providing for you and guiding you and blessing you and using you and teaching you every day. As wonderful as it is, here we see the extent of his love. He did all of that, sending Christ, quickening us, raising us, seating us in heavenly places, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, one reason that we need to learn to love the word grace in this life is because we're going to continue to experience the riches of God's grace throughout all eternity. So many times people will say in conversation, you know, I wonder what we're going to do when we get to heaven. And we have some answers to that question in different parts of the Bible. We're going to see some answers to that in our Tuesday class and in the book of Revelation. And you can be sure that we're not going to be just idly sitting around strumming on harps and wishing that we had a little bit more to do. But I'll tell you something. You know, what we need to be asking is not what we are going to do when we get to heaven, but what's the Lord going to do when we get to heaven? You see, that's the glory of this verse. Paul's been telling us not what we did to contribute to our salvation, because there isn't anything that we could do, but he has been telling us what God has done, rich in mercy. Because of his great love, he's made us alive. He has raised us with Christ. We are seated with him in heavenly places. But you see, all through eternity, just as God has been doing things for us here, he's going to continue to do things for us. And just as we've been the recipients of his love and his grace here, that is never going to come to an end. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, he's been infinitely kind to us, hasn't he? In not dealing with us after our sins, not rewarding us according to our iniquities, removing them as far as the east is from the west. God has been infinitely patient with us. How many times we stumble and fall and grieve him and disobey him and don't behave at times like the children of God. And God in his mercy and his grace continues to minister to us. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see that the riches of his grace will never be exhausted, and that throughout all the ages to come, he's going to continue to manifest the wonderful riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, and it's always going to come through Christ Jesus, our wonderful Lord. No wonder Dr. Chafer got stuck on that verse. It's a good place to stand, isn't it? Now, I want you to see the point of this. You see, if the Lord has loved us, and this is truth for his people, remember, and he has drawn us to himself, and he's given us life, he's enabled us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought into his family, we have been raised and made to sit together in heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then I want you to see that the Apostle Paul is indicating here that from the time of your quickening, when you are made alive and regenerated by the power of God, until those ages to come actually arrive, there isn't anything that can happen to you or to me to interrupt that work of God. You see, this is a wonderful passage to show the absolute security of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's quickened us, he's raised us, we're seated, and he is keeping us so that throughout all eternity he can continue to love us and to manifest his kindness and his wonderful grace. So you see, the people who are worried about losing their salvation and feel that it might be possible that tomorrow or the next day I might do something that would cause God to cast me aside, have never really come to understand that the roots of their salvation are not in their behavior. The roots of their salvation are in the love of God, a love that never changes. I've loved you with an everlasting love, he told Jeremiah. And he would tell us the very same thing. So that the eternal character of salvation is based upon the eternal love of God. Now, to be sure, his power is involved and his wisdom is involved and all of his attributes are involved. But you see, he's set his love upon us and he's not going to let us go. Nobody's ever going to be able to pluck us out of his hand. We can't get away from the Lord. We may displease him and disobey him, but the Lord is going to work to bring us back, because he has his heart set on the fact that throughout all eternity, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, those of us who are parents can certainly understand a verse like this, because it doesn't make any difference how old your children may get and how far away they may get, how independent they may be from the standpoint of being able to support themselves and to take care of their own families. Father never gets to the place where he doesn't delight in being able to manifest kindness and goodness to his children. Our Heavenly Father is like that. Don't ever think that your Heavenly Father turns against you. His love is ever the same. You can grieve him, you can sin, as we all do, and displease him. We so quickly step out of the way, but you know, you can never do anything that would cause God to stop loving you. And that's it's the truth of the love of God which really brings us back, isn't it, when we've sinned. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul said, "For I am persuaded," and this means nothing could shake him from this conviction, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the things that you're going through now can't separate you from him. There isn't anything that can happen in the future that can separate you from him. There isn't any creature in all of creation that can separate you from him, because of the greatness of his love. In Titus 3:7, the Apostle Paul says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here we have the extent of his love. And we see how marvelous this is, that the Lord has loved us from eternity past. The Lord will love us throughout all of the ages to come. And let's rejoice in the fact that when we get to heaven, we can cast our crowns at his feet. We can sing his praises. We can continue to serve him forever and ever. But just as here on earth we ought to be more concerned, or primarily concerned, about what he does for us, so the same emphasis is going to be seen throughout all eternity. He's never going to tire of manifesting his love to you and to me. Now that's closely tied in with my last point, the sufficiency of his love. Now by nature, and I'm going to be speaking about this possibly next Sunday night, by nature, we are rendered incapable of doing anything to contribute to our salvation. God has made it clear in his word that salvation is not by works. But the Scripture here, and wherever it touches upon salvation, shows us that the work of God is sufficient. It's not only that I'm unable to contribute to my salvation, it's unnecessary that I contribute to my salvation. And those who feel that they are saved by works, or they are saved by baptism, or they are saved by because they join a church, or they are saved by giving their money again, have never come to the realization of the sufficiency of the love of God. You see, when he provided salvation for us, He didn't do just a part of the job. He didn't do a work that needed to be completed by something that you and I do. God, in his wonderful grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, did everything, everything that is necessary for our salvation from start to finish. And that means to bring me into a right relationship to God, to see that I am sanctified by the Spirit, to see that one day I'm presented faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, just as you will be as a child of God. And so the Apostle Paul says here, speaking of our salvation in these two very, very familiar verses, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I think it was Dr. Sutcliffe who used to say that a text without a context is a pretext. And we all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but did you ever notice that verse 8 is a reason for the truth in verse 7? That he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I might say, well, Lord, how do I know that I'm ever going to make it? I fail you so often and I grieve you. And how do I know that I'm going to experience this in the ages to come? And the Spirit of God comes back and says, because it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. You see that? The reason I know that I'm going to be experiencing the kindness and goodness of God throughout all eternity is because it's not of myself. If we're in the least dependent upon me, I would never make it, and you wouldn't either. But you see, it's the grace of God, it's the love of God, it's the kindness of God. And we know that we're going to be there because here is a sufficient work. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When he says not of yourselves, he means that there isn't anything of personal goodness or merit in us that contributes to our salvation. It's not of works, it's not anything that we could do. And it's amazing, isn't it, when you have these simple statements of Scripture, that we still have that desire in our heart somehow to contribute to our salvation, either by what we are, we try to think that we can see some things in us as to why God would save us, or because of works that we've done, but it's all of grace. And therefore, we have a sufficient sacrifice. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, the sufficiency of our salvation and the sufficiency of the love of God was determined before God ever said, called the worlds into existence, and brought the heavens and the earth into being. They were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. John 1:12 says, and verse 13 with it, "But as many as received him," Christ, "to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, he is the one who is completely sufficient for all of our needs and sufficient for everything that pertains to our salvation. What a wonderful love God has manifested toward us. Not a partial work, but a complete work. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. For not for the mercy and grace and love of God, there would be no salvation. How helpless and hopeless we sinners have been. If he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Words of Isaiah are still true. These are the words by which Charles Haddon Spurgeon was called to salvation. When Isaiah said in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The Apostle Peter agreed with these words when he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." When the Apostle Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And I trust that those of us who are here this morning and who know the Lord Jesus Christ will find that the Spirit of God has kindled within our hearts a fresh note of thanksgiving and praise to God for this wonderful love that is the root and the foundation of the salvation that we enjoy now, and by the grace of God we're going to enjoy increasingly throughout all eternity. But if you should be here without the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that you will see that this is the only provision that God has made for sinful men. God gave expression of his love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. If you do not believe in him, you'll be lost for all eternity. And I trust that God has spoken to your heart as I've been reading these various passages of Scripture, and in his wonderful grace will draw you to himself and grant you the joy that most of us here this morning have found in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for your beloved Son. We thank you for this wonderful gift of salvation, perfect and complete in itself, a work that has been accomplished for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may never get over the amazing fact that a God like thou art should ever love sinners like we are. Father, we pray that if there are those here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that in your wonderful grace this may be the very day and the hour when they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In his precious name we pray. Amen.